The passage of scripture that I've been given is actually divided into three sections. The first part is about the baptism of Jesus. The second part is about his lineage. And the third is about the temptation of Jesus. And these three things caused me to ask three questions, which we're going to cover this morning. Why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? Never did anything wrong. We'll talk about that. Why is there so much space taken in the scriptures on the Lord's lineage? And the last one is, why would Satan be dumb enough to tempt Jesus? We're going to cover those three things in a minute. Let's just pray. Now, Father, we ask for your help this morning as we look into the scriptures and try to glean things from them that would help us in our lives and help us understand the Lord better. We just ask for your blessing here and in the Sunday schools. We just commit them to you too and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you would turn, please, to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to read about the baptism of Jesus. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Okay, so we're done with the baptism of Jesus. We're going to go on to his lineage now. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot of stuff here, and in order to cover it, I'm going to have to look at the other Gospels as well to see what they said. So if you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he with a capital H, that's Jesus, saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, that's Jesus, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now turn over to Matthew and we'll see what he said about the baptism. Matthew chapter 3. I saw this at my mind went back to our Sunday school songs. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's not the ones you have. After being baptized, in verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he, that's John the Baptist this time, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, you notice there's a distinct difference between Luke and Mark and Matthew. Luke and Mark were the same. The voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son." That was God talking to Jesus directly and saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you I'm well pleased." But in Matthew, it was a little bit different. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And so God was speaking to those who were listening and pointing out his Son to them. This happened after Jesus had been baptized. Remember we read about it? He came up out of the water and then his voice came from heaven. And in Matthew, in fact, all of them said a dove came down, or a spirit in in the form of a dove, came and lighted on him. Now I'm going to ask a question here, and it puzzled me for a long time. I spent hours thinking about this. I have a very good friend in California that's way more smart than me in Bible stuff, and I nearly always ask him questions about what I'm going to talk about. And this time he sent me back, this much stuff. And it didn't answer my question. So you guys are going to have to answer this for me or think or consider what I've come up with. See if you think it's right. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, this is John the Baptist talking here. In verse 32, John chapter 1, verse 32, John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, I want to go back, just keep that in mind, I want to go back to Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 3, because I didn't have the whole thing in there. I did that on purpose. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And this is not in the other accounts. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You remember what I read in John's Gospel? John said, I did not recognize him. But I saw the Spirit come down and light on him, and then I knew that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, when did that happen? After Jesus was baptized. So, going back to what we just read, why then, how did John know, when Jesus came up to be baptized, how did John know that it should be the other way around? Because he hadn't seen the dove come down yet. That was my puzzle. I've been puzzling that for 3 weeks. Let me tell you what I think probably happened. John the Baptist had a very special relationship with God. In Luke chapter 1, you don't need to turn this, but in Luke chapter 1, the angel said that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Or the NIV says, even before he's born. In Luke, also chapter 1, Zechariah, his father, says he was filled with the Spirit. It talks about Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit before he was born. And in verse 44 of Luke 1, Elizabeth said to Mary, when Mary came in and greeted her, she said, Behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Isn't that a tremendous statement? That John the Baptist, before he was born, recognize the voice of Jesus' mother. Isn't that something? And so what I'm saying is that John, right from birth, had a very special relationship with God. I don't think anybody else in the whole Bible has ever said of him that he was filled with the Spirit before he was born. He's the only one. And I think God spoke to him personally. Nobody else heard it, but John got messages from God, so he knew. When Jesus walked up to him in the crowd to be baptized, he said, You're coming to be baptized by me? It's got to be the other way around. You're supposed to baptize me. And Jesus said, No, not yet. I looked up the commentary by William MacDonald, and this is what he says about Jesus being baptized. Because we know Jesus didn't sin. And we sometimes associate baptism and sinning together. We need to do that. But listen to what MacDonald says. Jesus felt it appropriate that in baptism he identify himself with those godly Israelites who were coming to be baptized unto repentance. His immersion typified his baptism in the waters of God's judgment at Calvary. His emergence from the water foreshadowed his resurrection. By death, burial, and resurrection, he would satisfy the demands of divine justice and provide a righteous basis by which sinners could be justified. Did you understand all that? Read it again. What MacDonald is saying, what I figured out on this thing, is that Jesus wanted to be identified with the repentant Israelites that were coming to John to be baptized. He wanted to be part of it. And in going into baptism, he went into death, and coming up out of the waters of baptism, he was coming back in resurrected life. That's exactly what happens to us, right, when we're baptized. We want to be identified with the death of Jesus. Jesus wanted to be identified with the Israelites who were repentant And that's why he wanted to be baptized. We got a similar thing in the Old Testament. If you read Daniel chapter 9, there's a tremendous prayer there by Daniel. And in it, he doesn't pray about, oh, these Israelites, they've done this and they've done that and they've sinned and they've gone into idolatry. He said, we have sinned. We have done this. We have done that. We have done all these bad things. Daniel, of whom it's never recorded that he ever sinned. Did you know that? There's no record that he sinned. He said, we. He identified himself with the idolatrous people of Israel and took their sin upon himself. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's identifying himself with those who had repented and come to John for baptism. And so Jesus was baptized not because he was a sinner, but because he wanted to be identified with sinners. So when we get baptized, we're being identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus. You can be baptized every day for the rest of your life, and it will not wash one sin away. It just shows when you get baptized, you identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Ken pointed out that last week as well. So that's the baptism of Jesus. Only mentioned in two verses, but when you expand it, it was quite a deal. And through his baptism, John the Baptist came to understand that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Okay, let's go on to part number two, which is the lineage of Jesus. And this is in chapter 3, the bottom half of the chapter. And again, I'm going to go back to Matthew and compare the two because they're different. Let's read from Luke 3, verse 23. When he, that's Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, all the way down through the thing. And if you read that through, you'll find some very weird names there that are hard to say. You know, it'd be nice if it had been John, Paul, George, and Ringo, but it's not that. Some of the names are very complicated. But it goes on down to verse 31. The son of Melia, the son of Mena, the son of Mattata, the son of Nathan, the son of David. And then we go from David on down. In verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the Lord's lineage in Luke goes all the way from the Lord, or at least his adopted father, all the way down to Adam, who is the son of God. I think what Luke is saying is Jesus is a direct descendant of God. He came through the same line. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, it's a little bit different. Verse starting right at the beginning of the chapter, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and so on down the chain until you get to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called Messiah. Now you'll notice the distinct difference between Matthew's record and Luke's record. Luke went all the way from Jesus back to Adam. Matthew starts at Jesus, starts at Abraham actually, and comes all the way down to Jesus. They go opposite directions. And the names that are in the two lists are different, many of them. What is the purpose of that? Why did the scripture give us a list in Luke of 76 people in the lineage? Matthew gave a list of 38. And I think Matthew talks about the number of generations from this to this to this to this, and 42 generations. I was thinking about that, and I thought, wonder if I can name my ancestors. Let's see how far I can get. Paul, the son of Joseph. Joseph, the son of James. James, I'm out of names. I don't know anybody past that. Three generations. Okay, take your mother's side. Okay. Paul, the son of Margaret. Margaret, the daughter of Roy. I don't know anybody else. Pitiful, isn't it? that Jesus's lineage is all the way back to the beginning, right down to him. I want you to notice the big difference in the two. In Luke and in verse, I don't know what verse it was in because it didn't mark it down. That was silly. But it does say in there, Nathan. David to Nathan. In Luke's gospel, it's David to Solomon. And so we got a split in the genealogy. Now, why did the Bible do that? Nathan was Solomon's brother. If Solomon had been bumped off or he died, Nathan would have been eligible to take the throne. He never did because Solomon didn't give up the throne until he died of old age. But why the difference? It's a huge difference. If you read down through the list in Matthew chapter 1, I don't want you to do it right now because you won't pay any attention to me, but right in the middle of it, it has a name called Jeconiah. He's in the lineage of the Lord, and he came from Solomon. And Jeconiah was a bad guy. In fact, he was so bad that God said, there will be never anybody from your line that will ever rule the kingdom of David. So if Jesus' lineage had come just through Solomon, through Jeconiah, the guy who had been cursed all the way down, Jesus, can I say, wasn't eligible to take the throne? Because God stopped it at Jeconiah. But when you go through the other one in Luke, Jeconiah is not there because Luke went a different direction and he went through Nathan and all the way down to Jesus. And so when we talk about the Magi that came from the east and said, we come to see he who is born the King of the Jews, that was exactly right. Both of those lineages pointed to Jesus as a direct descendant of David, and he was entitled to the throne. And so we get the lineage then from his mother's side, we get the lineage from his father's side. In Matthew's account, we've got something quite different than Luke. There's four women mentioned in that one. They're never mentioned in Luke. The four are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Tamar played the prostitute, got herself pregnant by her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was, as far as we know, a righteous person, but she was a Gentile. And Bathsheba committed adultery. And so we got these four, let's say, why in the world would God put them in Jesus' lineage? Well, it just shows that God is a gracious God, a merciful God, and he took. There's no difference in the sight of God. Men and women are the same, Jew and Gentile are the same, bond and free are the same. And we have here God is saying, okay, I've got four special people here. Yeah, they're a little infamous in their life, but I've shown grace to them, and they are included in the Lord's lineage. Tremendous, isn't it? God is a God of grace. And he wipes away all of our sins when we trust in Jesus. And so that brings me to the last thing I want to say about this particular thing, that we may be fussy about our lineage, and I know there's websites you can go onto to find out who your ancestors are and where you came from, but there's something much more important. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't care what my ancestors were. I just happen to know on my mother's side, my grandpa. He worked in a glove factory all his life and made gloves. And his favorite rock group were the Beatles. So I come by it honestly. But is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I don't care if you're related to John A. MacDonald or Queen Elizabeth. I don't know if she's gone, but anyway. It doesn't matter. What matters is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because if it is not, you're not going to heaven. God keeps books. He keeps records. And he has a great big stack of books, and it is full of every person that's ever been born and every sin they've ever committed and every thought they've ever thought. And it's all right there in his books. But when somebody becomes a Christian, your name's taken out of that, just stamped across it, redeemed, and they're moved to the Lamb's Book of Life. So God keeps a double set of books. You're either in one or the other. And so my question again, never mind your ancestry, never mind your lineage, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That is the most important book you can get your name into. Okay, let's move on to the temptation of Jesus. I want to read the whole thing just to get the context. And this is Luke chapter 4. And yes, I am going to go 1 hour overtime. Richard said, okay. Luke chapter, if the room empties, then I know I've gone too long. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. That's a scary statement, isn't it? Satan owns the kingdoms of the world, and he will give any of them to whoever he wants to. We'll talk about that in a second, if I remember. Verse 7, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then verse 13, which is a very significant verse. When the devil had finished every temptation, he never came back again. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. He left him until an opportune time. Satan, this to me is saying Satan came back to tempt the Lord over and over and over, and he's going to do the same thing to you. And he's going to do the same thing to me. He's not going to tempt you once, and if he fails, he's going to pass. Can't get him, I might as well go do something else. No, he's going to keep coming back, and we will find ourselves being tempted over and over. Now, I want to read several verses about temptation. If you'll bear with me here, you don't need to turn to it. If you want a list of the reference, I can give it to you later. But Hebrews 4 says this, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know what that says to me? I can never say to Jesus, you don't understand what I'm going through. His son understands exactly what you're going through, because he's been through it before. 1 John, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Those are the four categories of temptation that Satan puts before us, one or another, or all four of them. All three of them, I mean. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And he started doing it in the Garden of Eden. He came up to Eve in disguised form. I can't imagine how beautiful he must have been, because snakes give me the creeps, and I don't think I was standing around talking to one. But she did. And he said, did God really say you weren't supposed to eat from that tree? And that's what Satan's doing today, isn't he? Causing us to doubt what God has said. Causing us to doubt what God has done. And so he said, well, no. Well, we're not supposed to eat it. We're not supposed to touch it. And Satan said, that's not true. If you eat from that tree, you'll be just like God. And this is what it said about what happened when the woman, that's Eve, saw the tree was, number one, good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, lust of the pride of life. So there's the three things right there. Satan used them all in the very first temptation, and she fell for it because she thought she could be just like God. And hasn't that gone on for the last 6,000 years? men wanting to be just like God. And there's the Mormon religion teaches that. You'll be just like God, you'll have your own little heaven, and you'll have your own people around you and all. Nonsense. It's a deceit of Satan. 1 Corinthians says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. God, when you get tempted, God gives you a way of escape. The trick is, are you going to take it? And if you don't take it, then you get into trouble. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan's asking permission to test you. He did that with Job. He said, if you take away everything you've given to Job, he will curse you to your face. And Jesus or God said, okay, fine, go ahead. And Job never flinched. 1 Peter, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. James 4 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that's all very well for me to stand up here and say that, but is that that easy? It's tough, isn't it? Because the temptations come back, and sometimes they're very subtle. I just want to go real quick through the three temptations that Jesus had, because he was tempted in exactly the same three things that Satan tempted Eve in. And the lust of the flesh is the first one. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Spirit to the wilderness. And then Satan came up to him when he was at his weakest. He'd gone 40 days without eating. I have a real struggle going 40 minutes without eating, so I don't know how 40 days would do it for me. But Jesus was at his lowest ebb. He could, humanly speaking, he was God, yes, he was. But he was a man. And as a man, he needed to eat. But he went 40 days without it. And this is what Satan said, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. That was the challenge. He was questioning who Jesus was. And he's been doing that ever since. And there's so many arguments always put out by different people trying to prove that Jesus is not who he said he was. Yes, he is. He is God. There's another thing that Satan uses. He questions what God has said. The new woke ideology questions what God has done. Their question is, well, yeah, God made male and female, Adam and Eve, but maybe sometime after that account, God made other people that are not male or female. That's the new ideology. And so Satan has spent all the time of man here questioning what God has said, questioning what God has done, and he's causing people to doubt and think, oh, well, maybe that might be right. Mm-mm. Let's go to the second one, the lust of the eyes. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then he makes this statement, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, it's handed over to him because he cheated his way into it. He stole it away from Adam and Eve, the responsibility of the world, and he took it. And now he can give it to whoever he wants to, and he's done that. I've known of very famous people, rock singers who sold their soul to the devil because he promised he would make them rich and famous. Amazing, eh? The problem is they're going to end up in the lake of fire because of that. And so there's, as with the first one, make this stone to bread, there's no Bible reference there. Satan wasn't quoting from Scripture. And here he's just saying, if you worship before me, Satan wants to be worshipped, and he's going to be worshipped in the coming day. The world will worship Satan's man, who will be in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the previous test. Jesus also quoted from Deuteronomy. And then the next one is the pride of life. This is It's a challenge again. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, well, just hang on. Hold the phone here, Satan. You didn't quote the verse right. This impresses, we talked about this in our Bible study the other night. Jesus didn't argue, because he could have. Satan stopped in the middle of a sentence, or towards the end of a sentence, because if he'd carried on quoting what he quoted here, you will not strike your foot against a stone, he would have had to quote this. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Oops. The lion and the cobra, the snake, that's descriptions of Satan. And so he missed that little bit out. And he knows his end is coming and he's going to be trampled. He's going to be destroyed by God. So he didn't quote the scripture properly, but Jesus did. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here's the lesson I get from this. This is not a lesson about Satan trying to make Jesus sin. This is a lesson to show us what Jesus did when he was tempted so we would know what to do as well. And when we get a temptation, and again, I'm saying this, standing up here, James said, don't be many teachers because you're going to be held more responsible. I'm going to be held responsible for this. But how do you do when you get tempted? Do you throw a verse back at Satan? One of the things that you have to wear on the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only way you can beat him is with the Word of God, because the Word of God is unbeatable. The problem is Satan catches us at a low point, and we forget to do that, and then we get into trouble. But this is a tremendous example of the only way to fight Satan is with God's Word. With the Lord on our side, quote him a verse, throw it back in his face, and there's nothing he can do. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He won't just turn around and walk away slowly and say, oh, rats, I lost another one. He's going to flee. He'll run. He can't fight against God. He can't fight against God's Word. And I think that's why those temptations of Jesus are written there, is for our benefit, so we know how to handle temptation when it comes our way. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your many blessings. We've sung together, God is so good. And if we counted our many blessings, count them one by one, and it will surprise us what God has done. And we thank you for food and clothing and places to live and cars to drive and good friends and all the many things we nearly always take for granted. But we thank you most of all for salvation that is completely free. And it's because Jesus died on the cross for us. We thank you for making us your children. If there's somebody here this morning, Father, that's never accepted Jesus as Savior, we just pray right now, where they're sitting, they will make sure that their name is being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We ask for your blessing on the rest of the morning. In Jesus' name, amen.